known his gospel. So as you've probably guessed, today we're going to be talking about evangelism in the church. I don't mind sharing with you at the outset that my concern for us in approaching this topic today, a topic like this one, is that people could leave here today feeling condemned, only aware of where you need to grow. But I don't think I would be exaggerating to say that when we talk about the Christian's call to evangelize, I believe there are very few among us that would feel like we're doing enough. And I want you to know that I want to grow in this area as well. And so my goal in preparing this message today was to encourage us and to point us to God, who is able to make even our smallest efforts in evangelism fruitful. It is also my desire that some of you would see that you probably are more engaged in evangelism than you even are aware of. So I hope that you are encouraged and filled with much faith from today's message for the glorious mission that God has called us to as a church. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Well, Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for, first of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for calling each of us to salvation. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son upon the cross, shedding his blood that we might be set free from our sin. And Lord, I pray today, God, that you would give us a vision as your people for what your purpose is in salvation. Lord, you've not only called us to enjoy the glories of heaven and to enjoy your presence in our life, but Lord, you've called us to testify, to declare the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into your glorious light. And so, God, I pray that you would empower us this morning. Lord, that your word would give us wisdom, train us, Lord, make us more effective with bringing your gospel to a lost and dying world. God, we are so grateful for your goodness and mercy that is new every morning. And we pray today, God, that you would just meet us in this time of your word together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, have you ever purchased something with a lifetime guarantee? Usually comes with bright packaging and a really serious, official-looking seal that says lifetime guarantee. I don't know about you, when I see those things, I've got this immediate confidence in this product. It's like, if this thing will last a lifetime, I've got to have one of these. The problem with these types of guarantees is that it is often difficult to discern whose lifetime is the focus of the guarantee, right? Is it the lifetime of the person who is purchasing it? Like, so for instance, like our wedding vows, till death do us part. You know, if I don't die, this thing, I can replace this thing for years and years. Or is it the lifetime of the product, which often, by all appearances, may not last 2 weeks, much less a lifetime? So the truth is that man-made guarantees are unreliable. When you read the fine print, you always find that the guarantee doesn't actually live up to the promise. Well, this is not the case with God. When God makes a promise, he is committed to keeping his word. And God has said that he is calling a people for his own possession, a people that have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were called before the foundation of the world in Christ. And God is committed to fulfilling his promise. That is why, when it comes to evangelism, we don't have to rely on the promises of man-made strategies or our own cleverness or ingenuity. Rather, we can rely on our sovereign God's guarantee that he is calling a people for his own possession. So, as you will see, as we will learn today, God's sovereignty in salvation guarantees that the church will be successful in making known his gospel. I'm going to say that one more time. God's sovereignty and salvation guarantees that the church will be successful in making known his gospel. Today, I just want to say we're going to be all over the Bible. Normally, we would pick a text of scripture and preach through it. But there are going to be many texts of scriptures flashed up on the screen and many that I will quote that don't go up on the screen. So I'm going to try to give us kind of pointers as we go along in each of our points to kind of give you an opportunity to follow along in your Bibles. But if you don't get there, the passages will be up on the screen. First of all, we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And so let me repeat what I said a moment ago. God's sovereignty and salvation guarantees that the church will be successful in making known his gospel. And the reason we know this to be true, one of the reasons we know this to be true, is God is working. God is working. God is at work making his gospel known. Now, he does this in two ways that we'll talk about this morning. First of all, he does it by the power of the gospel message itself. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, even though the gospel that he preached was rejected as foolishness by many. He knows that the gospel itself has power to save those who will believe it. God has given us the gospel as the only means of salvation. He sent his Son from heaven. He gave his life on a cross, who bore the wrath of God in our place. And this message has power to transform lives. It's the only way of salvation. As Acts 4:12 tells us, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." But when it comes to talking to other people about our faith, sometimes we are paralyzed by our fears and act as those who are ashamed of the gospel. I mean, we're not actually ashamed of the gospel, but we sometimes might think, what will my friends think if I share this news with them? They'll think I'm weird. So we can have endless conversations at times about religious topics and never actually get around to sharing the gospel itself. Well, Robert Mounts, a Greek scholar, writes this very helpful statement for us about the power of the gospel. "Much religious discourse is little more than words and ideas about religious subjects. Not so with the gospel. The gospel is God at work. God works through the gospel message. There is no point in us having endless debates about theology with unsaved people. It simply won't help them. They need to hear the gospel." Listen to Paul speak of the gospel at work. In Colossians 1, 5, and 6, he says, "All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." Oh, what a day that was when we first heard the gospel and understood God's grace in all its truth. Our lives will never be the same after this day. The power of the gospel is self-evident. We don't need anyone to convince us that the gospel has power to transform lives because we have seen the fruit of the gospel in our own lives. So understanding and having a confidence in the gospel is the key in evangelism. We don't have to rely on man-made strategies to reach out to people. Our confidence should be firmly rooted in God's word through the gospel. I want to share with you a story about a friend of mine I worked with years ago in Washington, D.C. A guy was, his name was Steve. He was about my age, and I had just gotten married, and Steve was a married wannabe. He wanted to be married so bad. And so many of our conversations centered around Steve's struggle with girlfriends and one relationship that went bad after another. And so I was trying to give this man advice and just trying to be a good friend. For a couple of years, I gave him some pretty good advice here and there, biblical advice here and there. And along the way, I came to a point where I realized, you know what, I just need to share the gospel with this guy. You know, and he'd grown up Christian, he'd grown up in the faith, but he didn't take Christianity very seriously, and all of his problems with the girlfriends could have been solved if he knew the Lord. So one day we were standing in a wiring closet. I was a network engineer, and we were talking, and I said, "Steve, let me just share something with you." So I shared the gospel message with him, and I was blown away. He looked at me, tears running down his face, and he said, "I believe that." And so Steve and I prayed that day, and he asked Christ to be the Lord of his life. And he was walking with the Lord when I left that job and moved to North Carolina. So making the gospel known is a big deal. Now, why has God designed his work of salvation in this way? And speaking of the power of the gospel, Paul gives this answer. I believe it answers the question. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Making the gospel known is ultimately not our work. We're just jars of clay, brittle, weak, and inadequate. But God has given us this treasure in the gospel, and he has designed evangelism in such a way that his surpassing power is on display, so that no one can mistake that salvation is his work. We should take great encouragement in this. We are just vessels with a life-changing message. That's our job in evangelism. So God is at work making his gospel known. He does this by the power of the gospel, and he does this by the power of his Spirit. First of all, the Spirit empowers us to be witnesses. In Acts 1:8, the scriptures say, this is a very familiar verse to all of us, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These are Jesus' instructions to his disciples after the resurrection, just before his ascension. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus tells his disciples to stay in the city until they have been clothed with power from on high. Now we are a church that believes in the ongoing work of the Spirit. And here, Jesus is telling us plainly that one of the most significant works of the Spirit is to transform fearful disciples into courageous, bold witnesses. You feel like a fearful disciple sometimes when it comes to evangelism? These disciples will testify to what Jesus has accomplished. They will continue the work that he has started. But I want you to notice that we cannot do this work apart from receiving power from on high. Significant thing in evangelism. The Spirit fills us with boldness to proclaim the gospel message. Now, we see this all over the book of Acts. One very prominent example in Acts 4:31, Peter and the gang has been threatened, actually, by the religious leaders, and this is their response. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Listen, attempting evangelism without the Holy Spirit's power is like flying a kite with no wind. Now, have you ever tried to fly a kite with no wind? I'm going to tell you a funny story about me when I was a kid. I found this kite in a tree, and it was tattered and torn. I should have just looked at it and said, "This thing is not going anywhere." But instead, look, like every good kid does, right? I got something free, and I'm going to put it to work for me. So I take off running down the street, and there's about a 20 or 30 foot cord on this thing, and it never gets higher than my head, which is like this at the time. And I'm running, and I was a pretty quick little guy. Well, my journey quickly ended, because what I did was, I'm running like this, and there's a car. I hit this car, and I, you know, you've seen the cartoons where the face is on the windshield. I mean, I went up the hood of the car. It wasn't a pretty sight. That thing would not take on wind. When we share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, however, it's like flying a kite on a windy day. There's really no effort at all on our part. God just does it all. If you've ever been in those kinds of situations, you know exactly what I'm talking about, but God is just guiding the conversation and giving you words to speak. So let me ask you, how often do you ask God to fill you with His Spirit? How often do you ask Him? Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, to be filled with the Spirit. We're commanded to do so. If we want our evangelism to be fruitful and effortless, if we want to experience boldness that drives out fear, the common fears that we all struggle with, we need to ask God regularly for the filling of His Holy Spirit. Finally, the Spirit opens the hearts of unbelievers. Very familiar verse to you all, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Have you ever wondered why people that you continue to share the gospel with turn a deaf ear to the message? Well, this is why. This is why. Their eyes are blinded. God, the scriptures tells us, God must grant faith and repentance, and He alone can open people's eyes to the truth. This is all over scripture. Very familiar verse to all of us, John chapter 3. Jesus says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Our eyes have to be open to see the kingdom of God, and this is a work of the Spirit. It's easy for us to become perplexed when people don't respond to the gospel. I don't know if you sometimes just are so frustrated. Why won't this person get it? Well, I just want to encourage us. This passage won't be up on the screen, but many of you will remember John chapter 6 when Jesus is preaching to a multitude. He's actually preaching the good news about Himself, the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And they're saying, "Oh, this is Joseph and Mary's son." You know, they're blowing Him off. And he's not concerned at all. There's this sense of perfect calm and peace and confidence. And here's what He says. He says, "You cannot come to Me unless My Father draws you." Jesus was confident that the Spirit of God would draw those who believe His message, draw them to believe His message. Unless the Spirit does a work in the lives of the people that we share the gospel with, they will not come to a saving knowledge of Christ. The good news, of course, and I hope you hear this, is that God is working to make His gospel known. And we can trust Him with the lives of our family and our friends and our coworkers. I hope that encourages you this morning, because God is at work. He cares. He's drawing men and women to salvation. I'm going to give J.I. Packer the last word on this point. In speaking of God's sovereign work in salvation, J.I. Packer writes, "So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen, and there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel." I hope you believe that. God is sovereign, and He is working to call a people for His own possession. Well, the initiative in evangelism is God's, and the results are to be left up to Him. But We, this is the second point on your outline, we are called to make his gospel known. Just like everything else with the sovereignty of God, there's the sovereignty of God and then there's man's responsibility. God calls us to a role in this. If salvation cannot take place apart from the sovereign work of God, then one could ask rightly, what responsibility does man have? Well, scripture, I'm going to share two scriptures with you this morning that give us a response to this. First of all, we are called to preach the gospel. So Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 say, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" Excuse me, let me read that again. "How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now, this passage walks us through the process that we have all gone through to become Christians. When someone believes in Christ, they respond by calling him Lord. They submit to the Lordship of Christ by repenting of their sins and trusting him for salvation alone. But Paul asks us an all too obvious question here. He says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Well, indeed, is a person to trust in Christ for salvation if they have never heard the gospel? Well, Paul's answer, and it's obvious, right? We can't without somebody preaching to us. This passage makes it very clear that it is every Christian's responsibility to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of those who have never heard from him or have never heard of him. We're surrounded by people, folks, every day that have never heard the gospel. What I was saying to you a moment ago about Steve, that's true because it's true in many of our lives because we get involved with people and we're talking, making religious conversations and it goes off on rabbit trails and they never hear the gospel message. That's our responsibility. We have been reconciled to God through Christ and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. What is God's appeal? Here it is. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the appeal that God desires to make through us. So, we're called to preach the gospel to the lost. We're also called to make disciples. And I want to add here, not simply converts. Although it is important for us to be aware of our responsibility to reach out to the lost, our responsibility is actually broader than that. We get a sense of this when we read Jesus' command to the disciples in Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says evangelism. First thing observation I want to make from this passage is evangelism happens in the course of everyday life. Since the 18th century, there has been much attention given to the word go. In this passage, William Carey, the father of modern missions, used this passage to influence a generation who had no vision for reaching other nations with the gospel. So he emphasized God's call in Matthew 28 to go, the command to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, we are greatly indebted to this man. For hundreds, 200 plus years now, the United States has been sending missionaries all over the world. Praise God for using this man. But if we take a close look at this passage, Jesus is not commanding us to go. His command for us in this passage is to make disciples. Make disciples is the verb in this passage. For all you young people, it's the word with action. In this sentence, the word make disciples. Now in the English it's two words. In the Greek, it's one word. The word go is actually a participle that explains how we are to make disciples. It would probably be better translated as you go or when you go. The mission that Jesus is calling us to is not out there somewhere, to another country, as though, you know, going to China would actually make me a successful in evangelism. Please, if God is calling you to go to China, go to China. But I think what Jesus is saying here, the mission that Jesus is actually calling us to, can be fulfilled as we go. No matter where we are, Jesus is saying, make disciples as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to the grocery store. Listen, we can make disciples when we get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, when we go out, and when we come in. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Deuteronomy 6. Moses is calling Israel to make disciples of their children. This is what Jesus is saying. Make disciples. After my evangelism class, I had a couple an evangelism class earlier this year in January, for those who wouldn't know that. I had a couple of moms come up to me after the class, and they wanted to know if I would recommend to them, a busy mom, how to reach out to their neighbors. They wanted to know what they could do to be more active in evangelism. Well, I want to tell you, I didn't give this response, but I now regret not having spent time commending these courageous moms for the work of evangelism that they do in their homes every day. Every day. And guys, we know this, especially for those, all moms have a very difficult job. And there's some of us here that train, that the mothers train their kids at home. And so we are so grateful for you. And I just want you to know that God is pleased. This is what he means when he says, go and make disciples. You are fulfilling the Great Commission every day when you get up and train your children. I wish I had told those moms. Moms, if you remember who you are out there, thank you so much for your work of evangelism in the life of our kids. So evangelism happens in the course of everyday life. Evangelism is also, I want you to know, a long-term commitment. Sometimes we err in understanding our responsibility in evangelism because we don't understand our role. So let me ask you this. How would you define evangelism? So here's some possibilities. Leading someone through the sinner's prayer, sharing your testimony, inviting a friend to church, serving others to show the love of Christ, sharing the gospel with someone. I hope that's on your list. All of these represent some part of the discipleship-making process, but they represent a very narrow view of discipleship. It's only one part. Evangelism's actually the first part of becoming a disciple. There's hard work to be done after that. So what is a disciple? Well, what Jesus obviously has in mind in our passage here is that they're those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ, to follow him. And at the most basic level, a disciple is a learner, a student of the word of Christ. And so this is why Jesus commands us to teach them all that I have taught you, all that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. This ongoing training is obviously more than a one-time conversation. Now listen, of course, this doesn't mean that we're never to share the gospel with the guy sitting next to us on the airplane, right? That's not what I'm saying here. But it does help us to see that Jesus is talking about here a more long-term process, a long-term commitment. So if you have somebody that you're sharing the gospel with, let me suggest this approach. Don't treat this person like a project, okay? Don't get discouraged when you feel like you're not making any progress in the relationship. Don't get impatient when you feel like you've had a little setback in the progress that you feel like you've made. Perhaps there's been a major change in the relationship. I want to encourage us this morning, conflict is a wonderful way to put the gospel on display, particularly if you're the offender. It's a great opportunity to come and ask forgiveness. And I've done this, and people are blown away. You know, you had a battle the day before, and maybe they were using some language, and you were just real angry. And you're apologizing? You're apologizing to them? This happened with me and some of my coworkers. It really catches people off guard. Matthew 28:20 holds out a great promise to those who are committed to long-term discipleship. Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." D.A. Carson points out that the English adverb in this sentence, the English adverb always, can be rendered the whole of every day. So Jesus is saying, "I am with you all day, every day, to the consummation of the kingdom." Folks, we're not alone in evangelism. He's right there with us, drawing those people to salvation. We're just instruments. We're just being used of God. God is working in and through us to make his gospel known. Well, finally, my last point this morning, how do we make his gospel known? And here I just want to take a few minutes to talk with you from Colossians chapter 4 about relationship evangelism. Just a wonderful snapshot from the Apostle Paul here of what it might look like to engage in relationship evangelism. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In these brief verses, Paul provides us with some practical instructions on how we can reach out to others with the gospel. He tells us first that we must start with prayer. Paul's own prayer request in this passage to the Colossians helps us to see that when it comes to sharing the gospel, we must make prayer our first priority. He asks two things of the Colossians in prayer. He asks, first, that God may open a door for the word. And second of all, he says, this is kind of shocking, actually, that I may make the gospel clear when I speak. That's a little surprising from the Apostle Paul. Prayer for open doors is probably obvious to all of us. He's asking for God to grant him opportunities to share the gospel. So, how do we pray for open doors? I want to suggest to you three possibilities here. First of all, I want to suggest a prayer of expectance. We know that God is at work in the lives of people around us, so we should pray the following: God, take me to the people that you want to reach today. Be specific in your prayer life. Now, I want to warn you, be careful about this prayer. God may bring you into contact with people whose lives are a little messy. Praying like this landed me in an office with two other guys whose worldview and lifestyle I was not ready for. It was very small quarters. We actually called it the bowling alley. So it was really thin, and we were crammed in there. And this actually began a long-term relationship. I want to commend these men. I love these men to this day. They are my good friends. And one of them I've lost touch with completely. But one of these men, after 2 years of being involved in his life and some pretty hard marital things, God used me to bring the gospel message to him, and he committed his life to Christ. His wife later was saved, and I wish I could tell you a longer story here. Their lives were absolutely transformed. And so it was not pretty for a while in that office. We had some serious conflicts. It's actually the one I referenced earlier. They're the guys that I came and actually tearfully apologized to for some bad anger. The second way that we can pray for open doors is a prayer of dependence. We know that man makes his plans, but God orders our steps. So we should pray that God would orchestrate circumstances in our lives that would lead to opportunities to share the gospel. I cannot help this morning but think here of my dear sister Liz, whose circumstances led her to a local cancer center where she and her dear friend Dot Riefner have had many opportunities to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not circumstances that any of us would pick, but God has used this in dramatic ways in the lives. I've met one gentleman that's been touched by your faithfulness. Dot, I thank you this morning for your faithfulness to share the gospel with those folks in the waiting room at the cancer center. And we're going to be seeing a video in the coming weeks, Liz sharing her testimony about that time. What a great woman of faith. And as Phil has told us this morning, she has exemplified Christ in the greatest way in the midst of this trial and has really put the gospel on display. The third prayer I want you to consider for open doors is a prayer of receptivity. Since we know that God must prepare people's hearts before they will receive the gospel, we must be intentional about interceding on the behalf of our lost family members and friends. So I actually get my family involved in this. If I'm talking with people, sharing the gospel with people, I have my kids pray. We pray at mealtimes, bedtime, for the folks that I'm sharing the gospel with. And they know that God needs to open these folks' heart if they're ever going to be receptive. Finally, I put this in the shape of a prayer as well. But Paul also asks that they would pray for him to make the gospel clear. And so I'm calling this a prayer for clarity. Paul doesn't mean here, by the way, that somehow he's forgotten the gospel. Rather, he is asking them to pray that he would be prepared to share the gospel with the wide range of people that he's going to encounter under house arrest in Rome. In his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote at the exact same time, Paul is more specific about his prayer request. He says this, "Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of Christ." See, Paul knows that sharing the gospel with different types of people requires wisdom to know where to start and where and what to emphasize. Sometimes clarity has to do with having the right word at the right time. Paul says, "Give me words to speak." Sometimes clarity has to do with boldness. So Paul says, "Give me boldness." If we're fearful, our words can sometimes be unclear. Have you ever been in that situation where you're just slurring and, you know, slobbering and people, you know, get you a napkin or something? is everything okay? You know, I mean, you just get nervous. You get, you know, you're anxious. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to say. Well, so Paul tells us to pray. And the second encouragement from this passage, and this is my final point. We must relate to people with wisdom. We must relate to people with wisdom. Paul says that our conduct can open up opportunities to share the gospel, and therefore we should make the best use of our time when we are with unbelievers. We do this by walking in wisdom, he says, towards outsiders. Of course, by outsiders, Paul means unbelievers, those outside the church. One prominent way that he suggests in verses 5 and 6, one prominent way that we demonstrate wisdom is in our speech. Wise speech cultivates dialogue. Now, I want to take a few minutes here because I think this is a crucial part of our evangelism. We want, our goal must be to cultivate dialogue with people. People are more apt to ask questions when they are treated with respect. So Paul encourages us, he says here, know how we ought to answer each person. Now, maybe you're familiar with Peter. The Apostle Peter says of the very same thing. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Now listen, I like this approach to evangelism because it doesn't assume that we always have to be the initiator in spiritual conversations. Both Peter and Paul are saying that the way we treat other people should lead them to ask us questions. I think that when we are seeking to build relationships with people who are lost, this should be our primary goal, to get to the place in the relationship where people trust us enough to ask for the reason for the hope that we have. Now, of course, this implies that we are demonstrating hope in the way that we conduct ourselves with unbelievers. Listen, if you're passionate, your desire is to share the gospel with people, ask yourself, do I demonstrate hope? Do I demonstrate hope in the relationships that I have with people who don't know the Lord? It's a great way to put the gospel on display so that they might ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. So here's how Paul suggests that we conduct ourselves. First of all, he says, let your speech be gracious. Gracious speech is not self-righteous. Gracious speech is not condescending. It's not arrogant or prideful. It's not unkind. It's not impatient or unloving. Gracious speech, in other words, demonstrates the love of Christ. You may have recognized 1 Corinthians 13. And what I just said. When we're gracious, we will treat people with respect. We will listen carefully to people before we speak. We will demonstrate a genuine interest in their opinions. Try to agree with people when you can. You know, when we get in these religious debates, it just goes nowhere. Find points of agreement and build your conversation from that point. Remember that grace means getting what we do not deserve. So when we treat someone graciously, this often means treating them in a way they do not deserve and, listen, would never anticipate. Surprise people by grace. Surprise people. Catch them off guard. Display the love of Christ in situations where they would never anticipate that you would be kind and loving. This puts the gospel on display. Remember, Paul wrote, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. That's how God draws people to faith. When we're gracious to others, they are drawn to us and to Christ. I was early in my career, again in Washington, I had the opportunity to build a relationship with a lady. Some of you have heard me talk about this woman, and she had some social struggles and was pretty much an outcast. So people didn't really spend much time around her, and she was a peculiar person. She was hard to talk to. It was social, though. You know, she just didn't know how to relate to people, and so I just reached out to her and just was kind to her and started talking with her. She was a Jewish woman, and it wasn't long before we were talking about Christ, and she had lots of questions, and so I had the opportunity to share the gospel with her, and she said that nobody had ever told her that. She had had people talk to her about Christianity before, but she said, I'd never heard that before. So she didn't know what Messiah had come to do. This crucified Messiah made no sense to her. All of a sudden, it made a lot of sense. And the point of that story was, and listen, I want to make sure that I'm not built up in this story. This was totally uncharacteristic for me. Totally uncharacteristic. It was a work of the Spirit in my life, truly, to befriend and be kind to this woman. The final thing that Paul says to us is regarding our speech is that it be seasoned with salt. Salty speech is well-prepared speech. If we are going to give people a reason for the hope that is in us, we need to be prepared. As Peter has said, we just read a moment ago, be prepared to give a defense. Speech that is seasoned with salt contains words that are compelling and attract the attention of unbelievers. Listen, I'm not talking about being witty or clever here. I'm talking about being precise. I'm talking about giving people substantive answers to real questions. We need to give real credence to the concerns that people have. Sometimes we're kind of trite about those. We can be trite, but especially if we've been a Christian a long time, we're a little bit removed from the day-to-day struggles of a person in the world. Let me encourage you. Strengthen the way that you communicate. Get to know the gospel well for yourself and how it relates to different aspects of people's life. We've got to seek God for wisdom and grace to answer with words that whet the appetite of unbelievers. If we desire to share the gospel, then we need to understand the gospel for ourselves first. And I'm not suggesting that we become theologians. I am suggesting that, folks, if we're serious about reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ, we've got to spend some time in our Bible. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, one who is able to rightly divide the word of truth. And there's no other greater place to be able to divide the word of truth than when you're dealing with a person who needs to know Christ. And they need good, substantive answers to their questions. Well, thank you so much this morning for your attention. I'm going to conclude, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now if they would. God's sovereignty and salvation guarantees that the church will be successful in making known his gospel. And he has called us to participate in his glorious mission. We can participate by graciously sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. This will require sacrifice and preparation on our part. But God guarantees the outcome. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so grateful, God, that you have lavished your love and affection on us. God, thank you for the gift of salvation that we all are living in the good of this morning. Lord, we are grateful, Lord, for the way that you have transformed our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, it is such a joy to know your Son. We have been forever changed. Our lives will never be the same. And yes, we will spend an eternity with you. God, I pray for our church that you would help us to get a vision, Lord, that your work is not done yet. You have more saints that you are calling to salvation. And God, you have chosen through the foolishness of preaching, through our feeble clay form, to put the treasure of the gospel in so that you could show your surpassing power, so that your power could be on display in our lives. God, I pray that we would be a people who are passionate about telling our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, all that we relate to about this wonderful Savior that we have the joy to relate to. And I pray also, God, for moms and dads and families, Lord, God, that you would just encourage us that this role of discipleship in our homes is a crucial thing. And also developing your kingdom through these young ones, Lord, who will one day call upon the name of the Lord. Help us to be faithful to preach the gospel to them. And God, I pray that you'd raise up a generation who has a greater affection for you than this generation does. Lord, may our children love you more passionately than we do. And may they love your gospel too in such a way, God, that they too will continue to share the good news in the years to come. God, we thank you for your mercy and grace in our lives. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.